I've titled this series, The Glory of the Lord. I think Ezekiel is about the glory of the Lord as we start with that vision in Ezekiel chapter 1 of God's glory. Seeing God for who he is and what that did to Ezekiel really starts off and pushes through the whole of the book of Ezekiel. It ends with a description, the book of Ezekiel ends, the last 8 chapters, a description of a new temple, a new Jerusalem, and we're going to see there that God is present, God's glory is there. Last week I told part of the story of the glory of God. We see the glory of God walking with Adam and Eve in the garden. Moses sees the glory of God on the mount. The glory of God filled the temple, tabernacle in Moses' day. Solomon's temple was so filled with the glory of God and a Shekinah glory presence that nobody else, the priests were all chased from it by the power of the presence of the glory of the Lord over the temple, in the temple. And there, underneath the wings of the cherubim, on top of the mercy seat, sat a presence of God in a unique way all through the years that the temple was in Jerusalem until we come to the spiritual vision that Ezekiel saw in the chapters we talked about last week. Chapters 8, 9, 10, 11, there we see that Ezekiel witnesses the glory of God leaving the temple, leaving the Holy of Holies, leaving that spot above the cherubim for the first time in 400 years. God's physical, a presence of God, a physical, real presence of God with God's people there in Jerusalem was going to leave because of the sins. And he told them again and again of the sins that they had. A phrase that has been repeated, another theme that I could have chosen to use to title this series, has been found 16 times in chapters 6 through the chapters we have today, 6 through 13. It's found over 60 times in the whole book of Ezekiel, these words, "Then they shall know that I am the Lord." Again and again, maybe some of you have already noticed it. It was in the reading a lot today. And maybe some of you that color in your Bible have already started to shade this phrase in. But 60 times in the 48 chapters of the book of Ezekiel, 16 times in the chapters we've covered the last couple of weeks, we find this phrase, "Then they shall know that I am the Lord." This is why he judges. This is why God convicts. This is God's agenda, if you will, to bring these judgments upon Israel, that they might know him. And make no mistake, God's agenda to you today is no different. God has not changed in this. God still desires you. He still wants to be known by you. He still wants you to know him. He calls and he convicts that you might know him. We understand this in our human relationships. When you fall in love, when you love someone, you want them to value yourself. You want them to value us. We want them to value us. We want those that we love to know our opinions. We want those we love to listen to us. We want those that we love to prize our presence, to consider our very person precious. When we love someone, we want their companionship. When we love someone, we tend to assess our own value by demonstrations, their demonstrations of what they think of us. That's why she wants you to say again, guy. That's why she wants you to say again, "I love you. You're beautiful. I like being with you." Why does she want you to? She knows these things, right? But why does she want you to say these things? Because that affects who she is. That she would know that you care. That she would know that you say and think these things. God wants that from you. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. That's God's agenda. In next week's chapter, I'm going to steal a little bit from my next week's sermon. Go to chapter 14 for just a moment and look at verses 10 and 11, I read, "And they shall bear their iniquity. The punishment of the prophet shall be the same as the punishment of the one who inquired. That the house of Israel," here's God's agenda, "that the house of Israel may no longer stray away from me, nor be profaned any more with all their transgressions, but that they may be my people, and I may be their God, says the Lord God. That this is what he wants. This is why he judges. God is not just some arbitrary or impersonal thing that zaps whoever he wants to zap. Oh, there's an ant. I think I'll squash it. That's not the way God acts. Our God is a very personal God. And what he does very intentionally. The last phrase of the last chapter, of the last verse in all of Ezekiel reads like this. And the name of the city from that day shall be, the Lord is there. This is God's passion. That he would know you, that you know him. He hasn't changed. He wants this today. Oh, that Trinity Baptist Church would have it said about it, her, us. The Lord is there. That'd be cool. That people in Fond du Lac would say, you know, that Baptist church on Johnson Street, you know, the barn-shaped thing? God's there. Oh, for that to be said in your home. In your home. The Lord is there. The Lord is there. How would you describe the home? That blank. How would you Well, I would describe it as the Lord is there in our heart. The very life of us, of every believer, that it would be said that the Lord is there. Paul wrote to the Philippians that his agenda in life, his reason to be, was that he would know Christ. That he would know Christ. So all this strange stuff that we see in Ezekiel, him laying for 390 days on his left side and then 40 days on his right side, and him baking bread with buffalo chips that was bad bread and eating it and drinking measured water and going on basically a sustenance starvation diet. The reason that he did all these things was to be a picture to Israel of what God was thinking about Israel, and that they would know him, that they would know God. So what's Ezekiel up to here in chapter 12? God begins this chapter with a verse that reminds me of the sayings of Jesus. Remember when Jesus used to say, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear? Look at Ezekiel chapter 12, verse 2, if you would, please. Son of man, you dwell in the midst of a rebellious house, which has eyes to see, but does not see, and ears to hear, but does not hear. You ever said that to your kids? Are you listening to me? Maybe you've said this to your wife or your husband. You tell them something, but you know what? I told you, but you didn't listen. Well, has God's word ever spoken to us and we don't listen? In verses 13 to 16, Ezekiel tells the story of the coming captivity. He packs up all of his stuff like he's going to move. God tells him to do this, and so Ezekiel goes out and he grabs his leather bags or wooden boxes or whatever they would do if they were going to move back in that day. You don't go down to the grocery store and borrow banana boxes, obviously, but whatever they would do to move, and he takes his stuff and he packs it, and he sets it outside of his house to make sure that they know what he's doing. And so by now Ezekiel has the ears and eyes of the people of the Jews of Chaldea. So they show up at his house. We know that from last week. So here they come to Ezekiel's house, and he's moving. he gets towards the end of the day, and it says he digs a hole in the wall. Well, if he's digging a hole in the wall with his hand, it's probably not the stone wall that might have been around the city of Babylon. Very likely, maybe a wall that divided a neighborhood, or maybe even the house walls. Most of the building that was done in that day in that place was done out of dried mud. And so here we take these dried bricks. And he takes his hand, and you know, they're falling apart a little bit, and he's digging with his hand, and he digs a hole through a wall, maybe the wall of his house, maybe a wall of a courtyard that was between his house and another house. He digs a hole in it. And then as it begins to get nighttime, he puts a blindfold on himself so he can't see, and he takes his stuff and he carries it outside the house, like he's going to move someplace else. Maybe he actually moved it to another place. I'm not sure. Next morning, God comes to Ezekiel and he says, Ezekiel, did they ask you what you were doing? And I'm sure that by now Israel was getting used to this, and the Jews were going, okay, Zeke, what's this one about? And God says, this is about the prince. This is about Zedekiah, and this is about what is going to happen to him. I want you to see this fulfilled. Turn with me, if you would. Leave your marker here. We'll be back in Ezekiel chapter 12. But come with me to 2 Kings chapter 25. 2 Kings chapter 25. The first and seconds are together in your Bible. 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 King, 1 and 2 Chronicles. So go to 2 Kings chapter 25. And here let's read the story of the fulfillment of this weird illustration that Ezekiel gives about wanting to move. Or moving, not that he wanted to move. Now it came to pass in the ninth year of his reign, speaking of Zedekiah, in the tenth month, in the tenth day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came against Jerusalem and encamped against it, and they built a siege wall against it all around. So the city was besieged. So we got the armies of Babylon surrounding Jerusalem, not letting anything or anyone in or out, until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. By the ninth day of the fourth month, and by the way, if you do the math, between verses 1 and verse 3, that's about 14 months, 430 days. Sound familiar? Huh? And the famine had become so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. Remember this, the next section, as we remember from our scripture reading, talks about famine. Then the city wall was broken through, so there's Ezekiel digging through the city, and all the men of war, the bodyguards of King Zedekiah, fled at night, that's when Ezekiel was supposed to sneak out his stuff, by the way of the gate between the two walls, which is by the king's garden, even though the Chaldeans were still encamped all around against the city. And the king went by the way of the plain, but the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king, and they overtook him in the plains of Jericho. All his army was scattered from him. So they took the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon, up to Nebuchadnezzar at Riblah, and they pronounced judgment on him. Then they killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, put out the eyes of Zedekiah, bound him with bronze fetters, and took him to Babylon. So like Ezekiel said, he would not see Babylon, but he would end up in Babylon. Josephus says that Zedekiah noticed a discrepancy between what Jeremiah said. Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, you're going to be taken to Babylon. And Ezekiel said, you're not going to see Babylon. And therefore, King Zedekiah said, you know what, you two don't know what you're talking about. And the truth is, they both knew exactly what they were talking about. In fulfillment of the prophecies of Jeremiah, Zedekiah did go to Babylon. And in fulfillment of this story here, he didn't see Babylon because he had the blinders on like Ezekiel was acting. In this case, Zedekiah, King Zedekiah, would actually lose his eyes, be put out as they took him away to Babylon. Zedekiah trusted Egypt. He didn't trust God. Zedekiah trusted his army. He didn't trust God. And I think as you look at this fulfillment of this prophecy, we have to ask ourselves, well, who do we trust? So in chapter 12, as we think about, they shall know, what is God willing to do in the life of Zedekiah that he would know God? Well, he's going to take him into captivity. That he had to put out his eyes so that Zedekiah would know. What's God doing in your life? What's he doing in my life? In verses 17 to 20, Ezekiel's supposed to eat, and when he eats, he's supposed to act like he's got some kind of a disease. He's supposed to act like he's tremored. He's supposed to slosh his water all over and eat like he's terrified, like, oh no, somebody's going to come right now. You just act like he's terrified. And the reason he was supposed to do that is because of the famine in the land that we just read about back in 2 Kings. Lamentations that were written by Jeremiah during these days, in the book of Lamentations, it says that the family members would eat each other, that fathers would eat their children, and that children would eat their fathers because of how bad, how nasty the famine got in Jerusalem in the days during this siege. In verses 21 to 28 that were read this morning, there was this saying. You can see what this saying is in, let's see if I can find it here. Son of man, verse 22, Ezekiel 12, 22. Son of man, what is this proverb that you people have about the land of Israel, which says, the days are prolonged and every vision fails? What they were saying was, you know what? Time passes and every prophet is proved wrong. Ezekiel says that the judgment's going to come, but just wait, just wait. It'll be false, just like all the other prophets who warned us that God was going to judge. God's ticked about this. They're calling him a liar. Look what God says in verses 24 and 25. For no more shall there be any false division or flattering divination within the house of Israel. For I am the Lord, I speak, and the word which I speak will come to pass. It will no more be postponed. For in your days, O rebellious house, I will say the word and perform it, says the Lord God. You ever say something and then you don't do it? I guarantee you, if you have teenagers, you know that, right? Even little children. This is why parents should be so careful, really. I'll do a parenting class here, a real mini parenting class that I'll insert in here. Moms and dads, don't say something to your kids and then not do it. If you tell your children you're going to do something, then do it. I realize sometimes circumstances change and sometimes you cannot, you are prohibited from doing what you fully intended to do. But what are we teaching our children when mom and dads say things and then don't do what they say? Are we not teaching them that your word, the word of authority, the word of God can be ignored, does not need to be listened to, does not need to be trusted? Don't believe the lie. Don't believe the lie that God does not know about our life. Don't believe the lie that they're talking here, that God does not know about our sin. The Jews had mistaken God's mercy for weakness. They believed that God had no part in determining their future. But the truth of the matter is that God knew exactly what was going on in their life. And he was being merciful. He was waiting, but he fully intended to do what he said he was going to do. Don't believe the lie that when it comes to your life, that God is not able or does not care or does not know or will not act or cannot act. God knows about your life and God is looking at your life. He sees what you're doing. He knows what you're thinking now. Now, and he's responding accordingly. That's the kind of God we have. And then in chapter 13, it's all about false prophets. First, they were male false prophets. They were guys. God gives a message to the false prophets who have made up a message. And they've said it was from God. These guys were talking about the fact that Jerusalem was going to be a peaceful place. You don't have to listen to Ezekiel. You can ignore Ezekiel. Because you know what? God's going to keep us here. God's going to keep us here. Unfortunately, this happens all the time, even today, in conversation after conversation and in pulpit after pulpit. People say what they think about God rather than say actually what God says, what in truth God has said. They say things like this: I feel that God is leading me and wants me to, or God has called me to. Be careful about feeling what God wants you to do. We should do our best to behave wisely. We should do our best to behave righteously. But if God has not specifically said, then we should not blame him for our actions. Here's a good one. I believe God has called me to leave my husband and work full-time in a ministry to help troubled girls. You think God would tell somebody to do that? Or here's one. God loves me, and the Bible says God wants to save, so I believe God is eventually going to bring everybody to heaven, whether or not they accept Christ. Because after all, this is what I believe about God. Here's one. God made me, and he loves me, and he wants me to be happy, so you can put any lie you want in there. Huh? And we make up things about God. And unfortunately, this is done in a lot of pulpits. Just turn on one of the Christian TV stations and you can hear, God wants you happy. God wants you rich. And therefore, you know, you can pray about it. And if you pray about it and you get peace, then you do it, right? No, that's don't blame God for your ignorance. Don't blame God for your self-idolatry or your self-worship. No. That's exactly what they were doing. Here's these Jews in Israel. They know God loves Israel. They know that Jerusalem is God's city, God's place. They know that God's glory is supposed to be dwelling there in the temple. They personally want Jerusalem to be free and wealthy and at peace. And so these guys go around saying, there's going to be peace. Yes, Nebuchadnezzar has come down here twice and defeated us twice. Yes, Jeremiah is preaching in the city that judgment is coming soon. Yes, Ezekiel is preaching over Chaldea that judgment is coming soon. But there's still going to be peace. We're going to have peace in our time. Yes, this is what's going to happen. But they're saying that God said this, and God didn't say this. They were just saying it because they wanted to believe it. You know, if you really, 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 really want to believe something, it has absolutely nothing to do with whether or not it's true. You know? I could believe that all the snow's gone. There's a lot of us that have been doing that, right? I keep looking at the 10-day forecast. Spring is going to come. Guess what? We may have a high of 40. Might by a week from now. Might, but don't count on it. You know what? It's not... The truth is there's still a foot of snow out there. And we could sit in here this morning, all 150 of us, and we could go, no snow, no snow, no snow. We could chant, we could run up and down the pews. We could sing, we could raise our hands and shout hallelujah. We could even shake snakes. And when we'd walk out there this morning, we'd better have our coats on because it's going to be, well, it's sunny enough. It might not be too bad, but there's going to be snow on the ground out there this morning. Right? The fact that you want something to be true, the fact that you feel something ought to be true, the fact that you think you know God well enough that it's going to be true, doesn't make it true. These guys were saying, God told us, but God hadn't told them anything. And so they were false, and they were giving false. He gives a couple of illustrations what they were like. He called them foxes in the desert. More like maybe jackals or some kind of a scavenger. A fox in the desert is something that is mischievous and destructive. It's happy to be among the ruins. It doesn't try to fix any things. Look what he says about these foxes, he calls them, these false prophets, and what they're like in verse 5. You have not gone into the gaps to build a wall for the house of Israel, to stand in battle on the day of the Lord. You're not doing anything for the people of God by making these false hopes. Then there's the illustration of the untempered mortar. It's a whitewash job. It's some bad tuck pointing is what it is. You want those bricks to stay there, so you're going to put a good tuck point in. You're going to do a good job. Now we're just going to paint it over and make it look like there's a good tuck pointing. Well, then what happens when the rain comes and the storms come and God says, here's going to come. I'm going to get you. I'm going to send a storm. It'll destroy that wall. And then the last thing he does is he condemns the false prophetesses. Say that 10 times real fast. False prophetesses who profited. They were hunting God's people, these women. They were hunting God's people and they were abusing God's people by their charms. Susie read from the King James, there it talks about pillows. That's unfortunate because when we think of pillows, we think of, you know, some big thing that I sleep with, and that's not what's going on here. These were like charms, like satchels that they would tie to their wrist, or they were veils. These kerchiefs were veils. They were like a headpiece that they would put on. And these false prophets, ladies, they were telling the people, you know what, if you wear this, if you buy this and wear this from me, well, here's what will happen. When Nebuchadnezzar comes, you're going to be okay. And they would put these scarves on, and they were using witchcraft. They were using pagan things. They were bringing it into Jerusalem and into the worship of God, these women, these false prophetesses were, and wearing these good luck charms so that they could hunt souls. And God says, this is not going to work. I'm going to get you for that. Notice in verses 22 and 23, let me read the end of verse chapter 13. Because with lies you have made the heart of the righteous sad. The righteous want to believe that God is just. And then we're discouraged because of this. When I have not made sad, and you have strengthened the hands of the wicked. You don't have to obey God. You can keep living your life. You can keep ignoring the preaching. You can keep doing whatever you want, so that he does not turn away from his wicked way to save his life. Therefore, you shall no longer envision futility nor practice divination, for I will deliver my people out of your hand. God says, I'm going to come destroy Jerusalem so as to destroy these false prophetesses. That's one of his agendas here. And you shall know that I am the Lord. Let me go back and say something that I've already said and that I'm done today. God is not some arbitrary machine. God doesn't just, you know, do what he wants. Here comes the numbers up and oh yeah, that's what we'll do. That's not God. God is a person. And he's a holy person. And he's a loving person. And he desires to have a relationship with his image-bearing creation. That's you as a human being. God wants to know you. He wants to have a relationship with you. He desires that you would have a relationship with him. But God is also a holy God. And he hates sin. He hates... It's not just that he hates it. It's not like, you know, if you hate Brussels sprouts. It's not what we're talking about here. This just goes contrary to his character. It's poison. If God were to take sin and embrace it, he would cease to be God. He cannot do that. That's why it was so phenomenal when the God-man took our sin on him. That was such an amazing thing that complete contrary to his character that he would do that for us. God cannot abide sin. And so he calls through his word. And his Holy Spirit convicts us. And he judges us. And sometimes God spanks. He says in the Corinthians that there were some that shouldn't participate at the Lord's table because there were some that were dead because they were cavalierously participating at the Lord's table when they had sin in their life. They were living a life of wickedness and pretending that they were part of the family of God. God judges because he loves and he wants to know you and to be known by you. He wants you to know who he is.